Matthew chapter 16 now. Jesus at this point has spent a few weeks among Gentiles, as we have learned in the week prior. He's enjoying a bit of a break from the Jewish antagonism that he's been experiencing back in his own country. And so he's done now in Gentile territory and needs to go back. In the last verse of chapter 15, verse 39, it says, he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. And then in the first verse of today's chapter, it says that the Pharisees and Sadducees came, testing him, asking him that he would show them a sign from heaven. So no sooner does Jesus land his boat on domestic soil, and the harassment starts all over again, right where it left off. There is no time in between. There was no avoiding these Pharisees and Sadducees. They had become a regular in Christ's ministry. There was no escaping them. We've seen both of these parties before, Pharisees and Sadducees, all the way back in, I think, chapter 3, maybe, something like that, when John the Baptist was preaching. It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees that came out to see John, and John denounced them strongly. He called them a brood of vipers, and they were no doubt offended, and that became a long string of subsequent offenses that they would endure over the duration of John's ministry, and then now Jesus' ministry, and so on and so forth. But we've never seen them together like this. Now in verse 1 of chapter 16, they seem to be cooperating with each other. You have to understand something about the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were together two very different groups that together comprised what was known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest governing body in all of Israel, and it was made up of these two groups. Until now, they were enemies, but suddenly now they have something in common, and they've come together to work as a team. Very rare occasion, but I guess if need be, they can figure out how to get along. You can think about it as sort of like the Democrats and the Republicans. These are two groups that comprise our government, but they're kind of known for not getting along so well. They're divided on many issues, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. But when their interests intersect, then maybe it's time we work together and figure things out. That was the Pharisees and Sadducees. They were divided over doctrines, that's for sure. They believed different things. We know in the Bible that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and in angels. Sadducees didn't. So their doctrines were different. They were divided over traditions and the way that their religion was supposed to be practiced. They were divided over ethics. They were divided over politics. They were divided over just about anything you could think divide over. And suddenly now, they're united. We should be a little bit suspicious when we see this happening, right? When you see the Catholics linking arms with the Protestants, you might look at that and wonder what's going on. Okay? When it happens, things aren't good. Why is it that they're suddenly united? Because they share a mutual hatred of Jesus. That's why. They're going to cooperate now in an attempt to take Jesus out of the picture, to squash the truth once and for all. It's what Psalm chapter 2, verse 2 says. This is a prediction written long before this ever happened. David wrote it. He says, "The rulers take counsel together against the Lord God and against his anointed." That would be Jesus. They plot together, saying, "Let's break their chains and free ourselves from these guys." It's exactly what they're doing. The Pharisees working together with the Sadducees. Why? Because they want Jesus out of the picture. You have to understand that in their little world, everything was well and good until Jesus invaded. Jesus comes along and they didn't like it. He was treading on their turf. This was trespassing. But they're convinced in their minds that it's their right to be there. And they're not going to budge. And if Jesus is going to be around, then they're going to have to deal with them. So they come to Jesus as soon as he crosses over into the land again demanding that Jesus does what they demand. They figure here that Jesus is the one that's causing trouble around here. He should have to change, not me. If it wasn't for him, the pot wouldn't have been stirred. And so, here's our demands. Well, these Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the lawyers and everybody else who's opposing Jesus are quickly finding out that Jesus isn't going to change. And so their only option is to eliminate him, just to get rid of him. And they've already begun to do that. The Bible says that they've been plotting in their minds how they might destroy him. And on we go with the charade. Every ministry deals with stuff like this. Every ministry worth its salt deals with this, has similar pests. And yes, I would call them pests. Jesus would call them hypocrites. John the Baptist would call them vipers. In our own vernacular, I think pests would suffice. You find them. They come around. And the reason is because that's where the Spirit of Christ is. Wherever the true Spirit of Jesus is operating, you will find them there. They come into the church. They come into the ministry. They have an agenda. Mark chapter 8 tells us what these individuals were after. He says they came to question Jesus. Some translations would say argue with Jesus. Some translations would say they came to dispute with Jesus. Here, Matthew says they came to test Jesus. The word test is parazo in the Greek. It actually means to tempt. They're tempting Jesus. Matthew's used that word before, but not since chapter 4, when Jesus was being tempted by, of all people, the devil. It's the same thing here. Only these guys, it's not the devil himself, it's the people he sends to do his work. And so here they come with intent. They come with an agenda. They come to discredit, to destroy, to dismantle his ministry, tarnish his reputation, to do whatever they can. But that is their intent. It's revealed here in Scripture. So their interactions with Jesus aren't innocent. They come asking for a sign. Seems fairly innocuous, doesn't it? Hey, we just want a sign. We just want you to do something that would clarify for us, you know, who you are and kind of what you're up to. Oh, no. It's not as innocent as it seems to everybody. These are conniving individuals. They're malicious. They are recognizably demonic. At least Jesus can see it. There was something about the tension that they brought with them that went beyond natural. This was satanic. So what we're reading about this morning is a great clash. There's a great clash that's happening here between good and evil, and the disciples have a front row seat to it all. And so what does Jesus do? He says to them, when it's evening, you say, oh, it'll be fair weather because the sky's red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today because the sky is red. And threatening. Hypocrites! Are you kidding me? He says, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times? Really? He says, well, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jesus is heated. They've got his pulse up. Adrenaline is running. Jesus was a human being. I'm not suggesting that he went into sin by what he said, but he is a man, and he does have passions, and he ain't happy. He's fed up with people like these guys that play innocent when they're not. They pretend like, well, I don't get it. When they do. So here they are in Jesus' face again, trying to make themselves seem like they're not at fault. It's not our, it's God. I mean, we can't help it that, you know, we're rejecting the obvious truth. Oh, it's not our fault. I mean, if we just had the sign that we're asking for here, right? If we just had more clarity. And so Jesus fires right back at him, and he says, in effect, you can discern tomorrow's weather with the slightest of signs, but you won't believe that I'm God in the flesh in spite of the overwhelming evidence that you've had. He says, my forerunner came according to Scripture, John the Baptist, preaching, crying out in the wilderness, just like Isaiah said he would, and you know that's true. In spite of the miracles that you've seen, all the supernatural things that have happened, in spite of all the prophecies that have been fulfilled in the Old Testament, in spite of God's audible voice, which you all heard with your own ears, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, Jesus says, I'm not buying it. You can discern the weather, but you can't discern who I am. I am not buying it. That's a line. Their request for a sign, okay, their demand for more clarity isn't what it seems to be. We just want to see a sign from you. No, you don't. You've had plenty of signs, and you're ignoring them all. What they're doing is making a subtle indictment against Jesus for not giving them the clarity that they keep demanding. Give us a sign. They already asked Jesus to give them a sign in Matthew chapter 12, and he wouldn't give it to them. In fact, he answers them almost verbatim to what he answers them here. A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign. You won't get any except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. So they knew they weren't going to get a sign from Jesus, and they come asking anyway. Why? Because by him refusing to give them the sign they asked for so politely, they can indict him as at least a jerk. It's his fault that we can't really go along with what he's trying to tell us. I mean, he won't help us. I mean, he won't clarify things for us. And they keep doing this. They keep playing the same game. They ask for a sign in Matthew chapter 12, as I just said. They also ask for a sign in John chapter 2. They also ask for a sign in John chapter 6. Now here again in Matthew chapter 16, and they're going to do it again in Luke chapter 11. Clarity, clarity, clarity. We need more clarity. And if you would just give us the clarity we've been asking for, our relationship would be better. We promise. You can trust us. Clarity would fix everything, Jesus. No, it won't. Sorry. Because the issue is not a lack of clarity. The issue is hypocrisy. This isn't Jesus' fault for withholding clarity. This is your fault for being a hypocrite. And that's why he calls them hypocrites. Okay? Jesus says, basically, if things aren't clear for you, that would be why. Because you're so hypocritical. It's hypocrisy. Jesus isn't hiding anything from them. He's even revealing that to them the truth about themselves. Here's the real issue. You're a fake. A fraud. These guys simply weren't who people thought they were. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the whole lot of them. People were led to believe that the Pharisees and Sadducees were spiritual and saintly and safe. But beneath the veneer, they were nothing but. They were unforgiven, that's the truth. They were carnal. They were dangerous. And that's why Jesus is telling them there now that they're hypocrites. But let me ask you a question. Do you think they cared? Jesus is calling them a hypocrite. They might have been offended, but I don't think they're like taking a step back and going, oh my goodness, if a man like that has opinion like this of me, maybe I should check myself. No, not them. The only thing it causes them to do is to dig their heels in even further. They don't care at all. And Jesus' opinion of them has zero positive effect. It doesn't produce repentance. It doesn't generate remorse, fear, nothing. Nothing. All we can tell by reading through the scriptures is that it inflames their hatred. They're just full of hate. I've already told you, they're plotting his destruction. They're looking for a way to execute him. So these guys hate Jesus so badly, they can't control their minds. They're constantly, diligently searching for a clever way now to counterattack because he deserves it. Did you know that people can actually get like this? People in a religious context can actually get like this? Where they so hate the one that God has sent that they spend their waking hours, even when they're outside of that context, thinking about how they're going to handle it when they get back into that. Next time Jesus shows, I'll tell you what I'm going to say to him. We're going to kill that man. Yet people can actually get like this. Wicked and adulterous people. Okay, so listen to me, please. Generally speaking, when people have a problem with the one God sent or the message that they deliver, it's because beneath the surface, there's wickedness and adultery. I'll tell you this. It doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. It has to do with the fact that they're harboring sin that they won't repent of. I see this a lot. People come in and they have a problem with me, who they don't know at all. They've never met me. They have a problem with the message I preach, when it's the Bible. And I can only ask, why is it that you take offense? If what I'm saying is true, and it comes from Scripture, why would there be any bother? And then you need to ask yourself, is it possible that I myself may be offended because I'm wicked? It's my character? I've got major problems, and the truth just offends me? I mean, Guy Smiley could preach it, and I'd be offended, you know? Like, Elmo could do a little fun Bible puppet show, and I'd be offended at Elmo, right? Like, maybe it's me. Maybe I'm adulterous. And these aren't just generic terms that Jesus is pulling out of nowhere. He's saying, you are actually wicked. When you're playing this game, you're adulterous. They were. No doubt in the spiritual sense, because adultery means that they were not satisfied with God, so they were going to other gods for satisfaction. But I do believe, and Jesus would have known, that beneath the surface, many of them were literally adulterers. Sexual sin. So just so that we're clear on this, nobody who's living in unrepentant sexual sin is ever going to like anything I ever say from this pulpit. So if you're sexually immoral, I won't change my tone. You need to change your tune. At any rate, they're wicked and adulterous, and Jesus says so. Why is he saying that? Well, because he can see the tip of the iceberg, and the tip of the iceberg is them coming and wanting a sign. And Jesus goes, I know why you want a sign, because beneath the surface, there are some invisible things happening, like wickedness and adultery. Wickedness is invisible. I can be wicked and nobody would know it. It would come out in my behaviors, but a wicked heart can't be seen, nor can adultery. That's generally done in secret. Jesus is saying, so those things can't be seen, but I can see the way you behave. I can see the demands you're making. I can see that you're coming and trying to pick a fight with me. And so Jesus knows that it's just the tip of the iceberg. Once certain attitudes and uncontrolled behaviors begin to manifest in a person, you can bet that there's a lot more beneath the surface. They just can't contain it anymore. It's starting to bleed out. And again, they've already been through this. You remember it was the Pharisees and the scribes that came to Jesus in chapter 12 wanting a sign. Now it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And again, this is almost word for word what happened the last time they demanded a sign. And Jesus gives them the exact same answer. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Some commentaries would suggest that Matthew has accidentally recorded the same thing twice. I'm telling you, no, Matthew made no accident. This happened more than once. And Jesus kept using the same answer. It's not unlike Jesus to keep saying the same thing to a person over and over again, especially when they aren't listening to him the first time, and the second time, and the third time, and the fourth time. So Jesus is going to keep saying the same thing on repeat. You're going to keep getting the same message. It's going to keep offending, and Jesus ain't gonna quit. These guys are learning out the hard way. It's a little bit of practical application for them, isn't it? come to Jesus and find out for themselves what kind of a guy he's like, and they're learning real fast what it is. Conversations like these go nowhere. A relationship like that with Jesus goes nowhere. It's stalled. And so, what does Jesus do? Look at the end of verse 4. He left them and departed. Those terms, that language that's being used there, conveys a strong sense of abandonment and forsaking. Jesus, when it says he left them and departed, that's a severe action he's taken against them. He has abandoned them, forsaken them. You know why? Because Jesus doesn't owe it to anybody to stick around. He just doesn't. Especially if they're proud and dishonest. It doesn't matter who it is, you can only keep playing games with him for so long. You can only keep making demands so many times and testing Jesus before he finally pulls back from you. And guess what? Here's an interesting detail. When Jesus pulls back from you, the whole discipleship community departs with him. His disciples are with him. And when Jesus leaves, they leave. When Jesus pulls back, his disciples pull back. It's the same then as it is now in 2023. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 says, warn divisive people once, and then do it twice, and then after that, have nothing to do with them. They are corrupt, they are sinful, they are self-condemned. That's God's instructions to church leaders and church congregations. Warn a divisive person once, do it again a second time, and if they still won't listen, have nothing to do with them. That's the tip of the iceberg. If you can see that people aren't heeding your warning, they aren't changing based on what's already been said, then what's beneath the surface is corruption, sin, and self-condemnation. Jesus says, I'm telling you what's underneath the iceberg. It's only a matter of time in our narrative here as Jesus now is leaving, departing from the Pharisees and Sadducees with his disciples. It's only a matter of time, less than a year to be more precise, before these opponents of Jesus prove to be the hypocrites that Jesus always said that they were. They're going to prove it. It will be made evident. But for now, his disciples can't see it for themselves. Okay, they're still kind of not catching up on things. Even though, as I said, they have a front row seat to what's happening, it's hard for them to realize that the people Jesus is speaking to and speaking about are as dangerous as Jesus actually says they are. And so Jesus now is actually going to issue a very clear warning to his disciples about them. Verse 5 says, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. That's incidental, okay, until we get to verse 7. But the point here in verse 6 is Jesus said to them, take heed of and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. This is a very clear warning about the people he was just talking to for his disciples. And they reasoned among themselves saying, is it because we didn't take any bread? Well, no, Jesus is warning them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Leaven is yeast. It's a fancy word for yeast. You find it in the Bible. But it's a metaphor. Leaven is a metaphor for influence. He's saying, be careful of the influence that these people have on you. It's an influence that you and I are both susceptible to that can shape your beliefs. You all are surrounded by influences that can change the way you think and do change the way that you think. You have intentionally come to church today because I believe the majority of you want to change the way you think. And so you've come to where you believe the Bible is being accurately taught, so that you can change the way you think and align it with Scripture, less with the world and more with Scripture. Thank you for your trust. But I would also say, I hope you're double-checking with Scripture. At any rate, the way you think is constantly being at least influenced, but I would say also changed. Too much time spent in the presence of one with secret hostility toward the truth, a person with buried animosity toward the church, toward authority, toward leadership, toward God himself, too much time spent in their presence will begin to erode your convictions. Their sour attitudes will begin to leach into your own life without you realizing this. That's why the scriptures warn us over and over again about that fact. The Bible says bad company corrupts good character. That's a warning to every one of us to be cautious about whom we spend time with and where we are influenced. 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, leaven spreads. So once you're influenced, it doesn't remain stagnant. It doesn't just stay that way. It begins to spread in you and through you to others. Galatians 5:9 says the same thing. And so Jesus is warning his disciples that there are people in their life that pose a threat to their ongoing spiritual health and survival. Are they hearing him? Are they listening? No. They're all freaked out because they forgot lunch. Well, they better catch on pretty soon because they are more susceptible to influence than they realized. All of them, without exception. Jesus isn't just warning Peter and James. You know, hey, you guys, I noticed that you're kind of naive when it comes to people, so you need to wisen up, okay? The Pharisees, they're bad guys. Stay away, okay? Yeah, the Sadducees, No, he says, all you guys, be careful. You're being influenced. And the fact that it went over their heads only proves it. These disciples had been raised in Israel all their life to see the Sanhedrin as honorable, trustworthy men. The Sanhedrin, right? The Pharisees, these guys that Jesus was dealing with. And you remember last time Jesus dealt with them so harshly, they kind of felt bad. Bad enough to sort of defend them, to kind of defend them in a way. Jesus, did you know that you offended them back there? Like, seriously. Poor guys, they're just trying to do their job. And Jesus now is going, you blind? Can you not see what's happening all around you? Do you not see the influence that they have on you? Do you not see that you are as naive as they come? They've been raised to trust these guys. Always given them their trust, always given them their respect. And now Jesus is actually telling them to revoke their trust. Don't trust them, guys, because if you don't, you'll be spiritually ruined. Ooh. Yikes. It almost makes you, or it should make you wonder what kind of influences you have in your life that Jesus is concerned about, ones that might ruin you. Like, what if the Holy Spirit told you that someone in your life right now was dangerous? Would you believe him? Especially if it was someone that you thought was harmless. What if the Holy Spirit attempts to say to you that you're to be careful of the people you spend your time with? Like, do you think that there are people that, there may be some people in your life that you've come to trust that actually have more of an influence over you than you might realize? And I'm not trying to cause paranoia here, but do you exercise discernment? Or do you just think that everybody's on the same page here? Do you know who's safe? Do you know who's not safe? His disciples didn't. Are you better than Peter? You have more discernment than the Apostle John? These are warnings that Jesus is trying to help us with, save us from. There are influential dangers in Christianity, and Jesus doesn't want you or them to be aloof to those dangers. Jesus was aware of their reasoning among themselves. Jesus is aware of the fact that they're all uneasy about the fact that they didn't bring bread with them and that Jesus is getting after them about it. And so in verse 8, Jesus, being aware of this, said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up?" In Mark's gospel, he actually asks them, "How many baskets did you take up? How much was left over? You tell me." And they're like, 12. In verse 10, "Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" Again, Mark is like, Jesus goes, "How many?" And they're like, 7. "Well, how is it then that you still don't understand that I didn't speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" He doesn't clarify what he's talking about when he says leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He just says it again. How are you still not understanding? Why don't you get it? So Jesus in verse 6 was warning them. And what was meant to warn them and protect them, his disciples misperceived as a rebuke. Boy, these are some sensitive boys. And I know why, too. Reason is because you remember, Jesus had kind of put them to the test back there in Gentile territory. And they weren't doing so good spiritually. I mean, they were just, you know, the woman comes up and they're like, "Send her away." And Jesus is like, "No, I'm going to save her soul, actually." You know, he just keeps making these guys look like buffoons. You know, he's testing them at the 5,000 episode. "Hey, Philip, where are we going to get bread for these guys?" And Philip is like, "I don't know. I got $1.20. It's like, okay, fail. Give me what you got." And Jesus blesses and breaks the bread and feeds everybody. And these guys weren't doing very well, and they're sensitive about it. And so here now they are. Jesus isn't even thinking about bread. Jesus isn't rebuking them. This isn't meant to harm them. This is meant to help them, to warn them. "You're in danger, guys." And they're like, "What? Oh, what do we do?" You know, he's not even thinking about bread. His disciples can't let it go, though. They just won't let it go. And I'll tell you, I've met some people like that who just won't let it go. Granted, they've done something stupid, and they feel like a heel. I get it. I've done it, too. But sometimes it needs to be buried. And sometimes we won't do it. We refuse to, because it seems kind of like a humble thing to just grovel in remorse, you know. "Oh, I just feel so bad, you know. Oh, my past sins, my failures, I just, oh," you know, and we whip our own self. "Oh," and we don't ever move beyond that. And that attitude doesn't please Jesus, just so you're aware of that. You're not pleasing God, you're actually frustrating him. I sense frustration in Christ here when he says, "Oh, you of little faith, seriously? Did you?" Okay, there's frustration there. You know why? Because when the issue is over, Jesus moves on. He doesn't have time to sit there and spin his wheels and grovel with you. If you confessed your sin, he forgives you. He's faithful to cleanse you from all unrighteousness and actually move on. Even if it's an unforgettably embarrassing mistake that you made or some kind of sin that you committed, Jesus says, "If you confess it, I'll forgive it. We're done, okay? So shut up about it. I don't want to hear any more about it." Jesus is like, "I'm not going to bring it up, because when I forgive, I don't bring it up anymore. So you quit bringing it up. Why do we got to go down this road again?" He's not happy with his disciples. Jesus has moved on. And I'll tell you, you're in sin as well if you don't move on with him. Okay? Let me ask you a couple questions first. Who benefits from your obsessing over past offenses? Who benefits for it? Are you any healthier? When you're stuck in the things you've done that have displeased God, is Jesus blessed by that? Is the church any better for it? Did the kingdom advance at all? Like, who benefits from you obsessing over the past? How is Jesus supposed to prepare anybody, his disciples or you, for the future if you're still stuck in the past? I'll tell you this. When Jesus tests your faith, and you're found lacking like his disciples were, there's no sense in ruminating on it forever. It only prolongs that failure. Because Jesus already had to get after them for their failure in Gentile territory. And now because they've insisted on hanging on to it, he has to rebuke them again in the present. Oh, you have little faith. What is going on here? I think that Jesus is more willing to move past our past failures than we might think that he is. Actually, one of the requirements of faith is to believe that Jesus actually forgives. It's not hypothetical. This isn't theoretical, like, well, he forgives, you know. No, he actually does. The Bible says in Psalm 103, verse 12, he has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Think that through. How far is east from west? How many miles? Try it. Fly west and see if you ever reach east. It's forever, an eternity. When Jesus forgives you, he separated your sins from you by an eternity, impossible to reach again. Isaiah 38, verse 17 says, with all confidence, you have put all my sins behind your back. So when Jesus forgives, he forgives completely, and that is good news for anyone in here who thinks that he hasn't forgiven me, and maybe I still have something to work out. No, the Bible simply says that if you confess to him, he is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if you're needing proof. He intends to forgive if only you will confess your sins. When he forgives a sin, he doesn't keep bringing it up like some of his disciples think he does. Be careful of spiritual insecurity, by the way. When you sin and you go to Christ with a truly repentant heart, that's a test of your faith. Your faith was tested earlier and you failed. That's you sinned. But now that you've repented, do you really believe he forgives? That's a test of your faith. It's time to move on. And that kind of spiritual insecurity can hold you back. You can't move on. It's going to hold you back and can hold you back for a long time, even for the rest of your life if you let it. So you need to trust Jesus when he says, I forgive you. And now at the end of the text for this morning, it says, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the stuff that they taught, the things they believed, the attitudes they had. Then they understood. See, so they went through all of the first 11 verses, finally to come to a point where they understood, and they needed to come to that understanding on their own. You know why? Because Jesus isn't going to be around forever to protect them. Again, a year or so, and Jesus will be killed. He's going away. He said it himself, I'm going away. I'm going to the Father. After his resurrection, he ascended. So he needs to, because he's planning to leave the picture, he needs to prepare his disciples to think. He's teaching them to think. That's the best thing that he ever did for anybody who's ever followed him, aside of forgiving their sin and teaching them to obey, is teaching them to think. And he would do the same thing for you. Some animals, and we know this, some of us have dogs where we kind of put them through obedience training. We can teach them to learn how to sit and beg and roll over on command and do all kinds of fun stuff. Christ seeks to train us in the same way. Teach us to obey, but he doesn't want us to act like dogs forever. Somewhere along the way, unlike a dog, we need to learn how to think for ourselves. Jesus ain't going to be around to hold your hand and tell you who's the bad guy, who you need to stay away from, what you're supposed to do, which books you should read, which books you shouldn't, how much TV to watch. If you can't follow the prompts of the Holy Spirit that you supposedly have, Jesus isn't going to make you do anything. He's taught his disciples obedience, no doubt. These guys are obedient. But now he's teaching them to think. And the same thing is going to be true of you and I. First, you need to get a handle on obedience. He is going to tell you what to do. Stop doing this. Start doing this. And you obey, like these guys did. And beyond that, Jesus is going to teach you to think. So that he no longer has to tell you to quit looking at porn. You know you shouldn't, so you don't. He's not going to be there to tell you, you can't have alcohol anymore. You can't have sex with people you're not married to anymore. Because you need to learn how to think for yourself. So which stage are you at? Are you learning to think for yourself, or are you still struggling with obedience? Now, if you're in that boat where you're still struggling with obedience, that's fine, depending on how old you are as a Christian. But as time goes along, sooner or later, people need to understand for themselves what's spiritually safe and what's not, who's healthy, who's hazardous. Who is it in your life, and or what is it in your life that has the greatest influence on what you think and believe? Are they safe? And do you need somebody to hold your hand and protect you from them? Jesus provides us with discernment. Jesus provides us with the Holy Spirit. Jesus provides us with the truth of God's word, everything that we need in order to know what we ought to do. Whether it's in the category of religion, we're being influenced. Social media, yeah, you're being influenced. Internet exposure, all the rest. Political interests, friends, family, right? You need to be aware that you are being influenced. And you need to learn how to recognize danger. And again, you haven't really learned how to think for yourself until you're able to stay away from ungodly influences without having to have someone keep you away from them. That was a critical lesson in the lives of Christ's disciples, always has been, and it always will be. It's a critical lesson for us as well.